With covenant theology. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your spirit and how we pray, Lord, because you've commanded us, because you've invited us to do this, that you would bless our time of study, that you would give us your spirit, that you would help us to understand and know how to apply your word to our lives. Lord, especially in this next hour, we pray for discernment and for growth in grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a couple of things I wanted to just go through here. And I think we can probably get all the way up to the covenant of Noah and beyond. In fact, we might even be able to get all the way through the covenant of Noah this morning, which is really, as we're counting them, the second administration of the covenant of grace. And we'll try to highlight what changes in the two administrations or the two dispensations, if you want to use that word. So first of all, let's notice the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Going again back to Genesis 3:15, though they culminate in a particular offspring, an ultimate seed, which is Christ, the physical or the manifestation of the Antichrist, the ultimate seed being Christ and Satan's manifestation of himself, I guess we could say it that way. It's still also meant to refer to two spiritually distinct lines of peoples, and we're talking about the elect and the reprobate. So I want to argue for that this morning to show that, because I think that's what you need to prove. I think from the New Testament we can say, well, yes, when Paul says, you know, and to your seed, which is Christ, well, there we go, we got that. But even though that was to Abraham, that promise to Abraham is built on this promise, and we know Christ is the seed. And yet within Christ, we are all in him, so we are his seed, we are part of that seed. Well, so also the scripture very clearly says that there are those who are in Satan or a part of Satan or are the children of Satan even. And I think by showing that, we can show that there really are only two kinds of people in the world. You know, there have been a lot of movies where people will say that. My favorite is The Good, the Bad, the Ugly, when Tuco says there's two kinds of people. And of course, he always changes it. You know, those who come in through the door, those who come in through the window, or as Clint Eastwood tells him at the end of the movie, well, yes, there are two kinds of people, those with loaded guns and those who do the digging. And he throws them a shovel and makes them do the digging. But there really are two kinds of people, and the two kinds of people are the elect and the reprobate. You know, there are all sorts of different levels of kinds and so forth. There are male and female. There are Jew and Gentile and German and Italian and African. And yes, there's all sorts of races, but there's really only two ultimate kinds, and that's the elect and the reprobate. And I think we begin to see that right here in the garden is what I'm saying. And I think that's why we have these two genealogies. Immediately after Genesis 3 in the fall and the story of Cain and Abel, where you see the interaction of these two lines. And in the scripture actually points to Cain as being those and people who are like Cain or of Cain. And then there are those who are godly like Abel was and have, you know, think of Hebrews 11, the honor roll of faith. But you get the line of Cain in Genesis 4, and you get the line of Seth in Genesis 5. And the Old Testament continually refers to a person's descendants with this word seed. And the word seed is a collective noun. It can mean many or it can mean one. It's like our word deer. You don't see deers. You see deer. I saw one deer. I saw 10 deer. Well, that's the way seed is in Hebrew. Seed refers to kind, that which is like another. You see it in Genesis 1:12. So seed is your descendant, but it's a descendant in the sense that it's your seed. It's like you. Genesis 1:12. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind. See how that's what the seed is. You know, the oak tree doesn't have a daffodil seed. The oak tree has an oak seed, right? Everything is a seed according to its kind. And the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. And that's the way God created things, that the seed of the parent is in the parent. And the seed continues, and the seed is like the parent. You see it in Genesis 7:3. There were seven pairs of birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring, literally their seed. Keep their seed alive on the face of the earth. The seed is according to kind. And God, when he says to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, we see a multiple use of the word seed there. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land, to all of your descendants. That's the way it's translated all the time. Your descendants I will give this land. Well, it was multiple with the animals too, not just to one seed, but to all the seed of the animals. And the human race is described by two kinds of seed throughout the scripture. So I think we can really prove this. Matthew 13:24, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. There were two sowings, two different kinds of seed that were sown. Now right away the criticism is, well, wait a minute, that's a parable and we can't really insist on doctrine and parable. Well, that's true, but Jesus explains what the seeds represent. So we have Jesus' authoritative statement as this is what the parable means in Matthew 13:37. He answered and said to them, because they said, explain to us the parable of the sower. We don't know what it means. Jesus tells them the real meaning behind the figure, the picture. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. There's one kind. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. There's the other kind. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So there are two lines. There's the elect and the reprobate. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Jesus makes that clear in the New Testament. John chapter 8, if you're still not convinced. 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. But you are of your father, the devil. You are the seed of the devil. Because his desires are what you want to do. You know, the seed is according to kind. Those who are really Abraham's seed are like Abraham. They're according to his kind. But those who are like the devil are the devil's seed. They're according to his kind. And spiritually is what we're talking about, because we're all the seed of the woman physically. God understands that. We can all go back to Adam and Eve. It's not like, you know, the Christians or those who believe are descended from Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, and everybody else somehow evolved from apes or something. That's ridiculous. We're all from Adam and Eve. We're all the seed of the woman in that sense. But God, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, distinguished between those who are really the seed of the kingdom, the seed of God, the seed of Abraham, and those who are the seed of the devil. So there's a spiritual difference between the two. And that's really the only ultimate difference. Other differences are physical, temporal. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Another place. Only those who are spiritually the descendants of Abraham, who have his faith, those are the seed of Abraham. Those are the seed of the woman. Those are the elect. 1 John 3, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice, he who sins is of the devil. They're of his seed. He's talking about the reprobate here. Whoever has been born of God, the other seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of God, does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He even uses the word seed here, God's seed. He cannot sin, because he has been born of God. We're either born of God or we're born of the devil. And John summarizes it in verse 10, right? In this, the children of God and the children of the devil, the only two types of people there are, ultimately, spiritually. The children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You know, of course, John is trying to apply that and saying it has to be real, right? If we're really God's children, we will be of God's kind. We will be people who do righteousness and love others, because that's what God is. Just wanted to really nail that down as we go forward here, because it's really important to covenant theology that there's only two kinds of people. There's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. There's the elect, and there's the reprobate. And any other distinction, Jew, Gentile, other nationalities, Ethiopian, Egyptian, and so forth, those are temporal. Those come later when God divides the peoples, but there's only two ultimate kinds of people, and we see it right here in the garden. So that period of the garden then goes 1,700 years. The first administration of the covenant of grace, and we've looked at how they had God's revelation and they had prophets and so forth. But now we have the second administration of the covenant of grace occurring in the period of Noah. So Noah is born. Now Noah is born about 1,100 years or so after Adam, if there's no gaps in the genealogy. And remember, the flood comes when he's 600 years. So that's how we get to 1,700 years. It was when the flood comes after Adam and Eve. But we know they had prophets like Enoch. We know they had prophets like Noah. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. So sometime in that 600-year period, you know, probably after he's a certain age, and if they age much slower, maybe, you know, childhood lasted 50 years. I don't know. Maybe he's 100 when he's, you know, an adult. But anyway, Noah is a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So he is a preacher. So there is God calling people to the ministry. There's God calling prophets in this period. You know, when Noah is preaching, it's still the first administration of the covenant of grace. Because it isn't until after the flood when he's no longer the preacher of right. Well, I guess he is to eight people. But he's a preacher of righteousness to the fallen generation between Adam and the flood. So he's in that first administration. He's raised up by God as a preacher. Enoch is at least one prophet who's raised up by God. So they have these guy agents of special revelation, or men particularly called to expound God's word during that period of time. But there's an indication in Genesis 6 that God is going to do something new. Okay, and that is what an administration of the covenant of grace is. It's a new way in which God is going to administer the covenant of grace. It's not a new covenant. Oh, well, Adam and Eve failed to be good enough, and so now I've got to do something completely new. No, that's not what's happening. It's the same covenant, because Adam and Eve were sinners, and they were saved by grace and through faith. And so will Noah and his generation, but there's going to be a different way of relating to God, at least at some level. There's going to be some differences that are given that mark this as a different period. And we can see some of them, right? When it comes to the time of Moses, huge differences. You know, suddenly you have a temple, you have a priesthood, you have so many things, you know, all these rules and regulations for what you can eat, what you can't eat, and all that. A lot of differences come in with Noah, but there's little differences, I'm sorry, with Moses. But I'm just saying that as an example. There are always some marked differences in each administration. We saw that, you know, when Adam and Eve fell, right? When they were under the covenant of works, they related to God according to their righteousness. Well, after they fall, now they got to come to God by grace as sinners, bringing sacrifices and so forth. So the first indication that God's going to do something new is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there's a lot of interpretation on that verse. Does that mean God is limiting the lifespan of man to 120 years? Some people think that. I'm more inclined to say God was saying, in 120 years, I'm going to bring judgment. 120 years later, you know, the flood's going to come. Either way, God is announcing something that man in his sin is provoking God's judgment, and God's going to do something different. You get it in verse 5. Then the Lord saw, this is, you know, sort of an expounding of what God said there. My spirit striving with man. Well, what's he talking about? Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. One of the first verses that I was really convinced of total depravity from. Wow, there's not a lot of room for human righteousness in that verse, right? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you know, again, that doesn't mean that, oh, well, this race, this generation was so bad that they were all like little Satans running on the earth. Oh, I don't know why I'm going to say this, but it reminds me, when I played football for the Slickville as a midget football, this is what we called it. I don't know if that's correct to say now, but that's what it was called then. And I was on the 8 and 9 year old team, and we were the Go Devils. I don't know who came up with these names. And our color was purple. And the middle team, the 10 and 11-year-olds, were the Little Satans. That was the name of the football team, the Little Satans. I'm sure if you did that today, there would be Satanists protesting, right? You know, we don't like what you're calling. And the 12 and 13-year-olds were the Satans. The Slickville Go Devils, the Slickville Little Satans, the Slickville Satans. Well, we weren't all Little Satans running around in a much more literal way in that generation. It's not saying man was utterly depraved. It's just saying that there wasn't anything that good that came from man. It wasn't some new thing, but it's been 1,700 years of this wickedness. And there is a declining in the race, as we'll see. It gets down to just Noah and his family who are still believing. But you even get here in verse 8, right? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was not that Noah alone earned righteousness. I know it says Noah was blameless and Noah was righteous, but the same language is used of Zacharias and Elizabeth and a host of other people who are sinners. It means, this is the phrase that we want to seize on, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't that Noah was righteous, ergo sinless. It was that God's grace found Noah, kept Noah, and God imputed a righteousness to Noah that Noah didn't have except by faith. Noah walked by grace like everybody else. Hebrews 11, it's by faith that Noah is able to worship God and serve God, right? He's in the honor roll of faith, not the honor roll of works righteous people, because there's only one person in that, and that's Jesus. So Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. He is a seed of the woman. And let's see, I lost my place here. Genesis 6:17. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, this is something different, isn't it? This hadn't happened before. That's what I mean. God was indicating something new is going to happen. But he says what? But I will establish my covenant with you. Now, this is the first use of the word covenant in Scripture. We're talking about covenant theology. We spent 10 classes on it, and we haven't got to the place in Scripture yet where the word covenant is. But those other ways of relating to God, or God relating to man, I should say, is used. The word covenant is used. We saw later in one of the minor prophets, it refers to the covenant with Adam. I argued that it means that here, but also the fact that Jesus and Adam are compared as covenant heads. So the concept is there. But here's the first occurrence of the word covenant in Hebrew, berith, in Greek, diatheke, covenant. First place it's used right here. I will establish my covenant with you. Establish means cause to stand. God's covenant's going to continue with Noah. He doesn't use the word here, I will cut a covenant with you. That comes with Abraham. And that speaks more of an initiation. Here is, I will establish my covenant with you. It's not something that hadn't been already. It's that now it's going to be through Noah that this covenant is going to continue. And you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Here's a new covenant relationship that man has now with Adam. Everybody in covenant with God's got to go into the ark. God's never required that before. He's never required that since. But there was a time if you were part of God's covenant people, you were commanded to go into a big boat. And as the little children's Bibles like to say, and Noah took a boat ride, and it was a nice ride on the boat. I always just drives me crazy when they do that. And they leave out sin in God's judgment. The time of Noah's flood was not a time of a jungle cruise. It was a terrible time. And it would have been terrifying to have been even in the covenant people at that time, and to see and to hear and to go through that. But God saves here the covenant. Now, Genesis 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The word you in the second one, well, actually throughout, is singular. You, Noah, your household, your singular household, Noah, because I have seen you, Noah, singular, are righteous before me in this generation. It sort of brings into the question whether or not all of his children and their wives were converted. And Scripture doesn't actually say that they were. We do get later, we see, right, Shem and Japheth get a blessing pronounced on them, but Ham does something sinful and his son Canaan gets cursed because of it. Noah himself, you know, gets drunk, but Noah is obviously a child of God, and Noah's wife, nothing said about her or the son's wives. But it's interesting that the only person that's called righteous is Noah. And on account of the fact that God has a covenant with him, his house is included in that. A lot of guys see here the household nature of a covenant. Certainly God relates to man by families. That's always been the case. And there is an external benefit that our children get when we're in covenant with God. They're brought into the external place of the church, and they hear the word of God preached, and they participate in the prayers. And, you know, there is a distinction between the children of believers, whether or not we can see that they're converted, and the children of unbelievers. The children of believers, and I'm sure you guys all experience this, right? When your kids are real little, they profess faith, they pray to Jesus. Now, we know that they're very little, and they're doing that because we're telling them to. We pray that it's real, but we don't know that, right? And so that's why we have a certain age before they profess their faith, and then they come and become communicant members. There is a place where God's blessing goes, even as God's curse goes on to the children of third and fourth generation. There's a place in which God's blessing, and we outwardly benefit from the faith of our fathers. You know, look how we benefit in this nation from the faith of our fathers and setting up a just nation with a just constitution and so forth. But very clearly here, the whole house of Noah benefits from God's ascription to him alone as being righteous. God acts in accord with his covenant then. Genesis 8, then God remembered Noah. I'm skipping through the flood here. But God made a covenant with Noah, and he tells Noah what to do. And Noah does what God tells him to do. He's not earning anything with God. He's already found grace with God. That's his relationship. It's based on grace. But he's pursuing God in obedience, in faithfulness, the way anybody in covenant with God does. Any sinner follows God, obeys God, not perfectly, but does. Noah obeyed God, built an ark. I'm sure he didn't do it with sinless thoughts the whole time. But he did obey God, follow God, and God is faithful to his covenant. God acts in accord with his covenant. God said to Noah, you get in the ark, you and your family, and I'm going to save you. And then God does. And this word, remember, that's such a powerful covenant term. It's very similar to the word male in priests. It's in Hebrew. It's interesting. But Genesis 8:1, then God remembered Noah. What's he remembering? He's remembering his covenant. He made a promise to Noah that he would rescue him. Noah had to build the ark and get in the ark. Noah did that. He's not earning anything with God. He's doing what God said, and God's remembering his covenant. And he's remembering his covenant, not just with Noah, but with every living thing, because all the animals are part of that covenant. And they are with him in the ark. And so God, what? God now acts in pursuance of faithfulness to his covenant. I told Noah that if you get in the ark, I'm going to save you. You got in the ark. The judgment came. Now it's time to save you. Now it's time to make the water go away so that you can get out of the ark and live in this world that I've created you to live in. So that's what happens next, right? So God caused, then God caused, and God caused. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God does that again because this is his part in the covenant. What was Noah's part in the covenant? Well, he's a believer in God. He's to obey God. He's to walk in that faith and obedience. Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Genesis 7:5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Another place where we see that his obedience flows from his faith, lest we, you know, say, well, Noah was earning something with God. We know that's not true, but Hebrews 11 makes it clear. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, shaken with godly fear, motivated with godly fear, we could even say, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The New Testament makes it clear. Noah was not righteous by his works. He believed in God. And moved by that godly fear and reverence that his faith birthed in him, he obeyed God. And because he obeyed God and lived out his faith and showed that his faith was real, he became an heir of the righteousness that is not by works, but is by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 says. So Noah's place then is the place of all of us, right? We're to obey God. We believe in God. God's grace found us. God's grace says that we are righteous. God keeps us from becoming like the world, and we are to pursue God and follow God in covenant. And Noah does that. Now, God had revealed more to man beforehand. There's a few things here that give us a little picture again of that first period of administration that we didn't talk about earlier. But Genesis 7:2, God says to Noah this, "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and a female." Now, this is the first time we get the word clean. How does Noah know what clean is? Well, he must have been told by God beforehand what a clean animal was and what an unclean animal was. So he understands this, and the same thing with the birds and so forth, seven each of the clean ones. And we know why, because clean animals are to be sacrificed to God. So again, if we didn't have the story of Cain and Abel bringing offerings to God and worshiping God through their offerings, we get this picture of Noah. He's got to take extra animals on the ark so that when the earth is starting off again, if you will, he's able to offer God animals. Because that's the only way man can come to God. So he has to take these clean animals because worship is important. Worship's going to continue. And worship's still going to be by God's having to judge something other than man in man's place. Worship's still going to have to come from a sinner who can only come to God with the judgment being set aside by something else, right? Now we know the animals ultimately couldn't do it, but until Christ came, those were the placeholders for God's judgment to symbolically fall on. So that's what Noah's doing. He's bringing these animals on. But that means, you know, again, we get another indication, another little window into that first period of 1700 years where they are offering, you know, the people who follow God are offering clean animals to God. And they know what clean and unclean is because God must have told them either through Enoch or one of the other prophets, right? Genesis 8:20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal." See, he knows how to do this. He knows he's supposed to build an altar. Where did he learn that? Well, God must have told him that. Because man doesn't come to God the way man thinks is a good idea, right? We get Nadab and Abihu, and we see that's a little bit off. We get Uzzah, we see that's wrong. We get Ananias and Sapphira. You know, whenever we think we're going to do something for God on our own, it doesn't work, and it was never the case. So clearly, when Noah's building an altar, he knows that's the way to worship God from God's revelation. That would have taken place in that first 1700 years. So he takes them, he offers burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Again, God accepts the offering, right? Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although," it's not like man has changed. Oh, the flood came and now man's not as bad. "No, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, sometimes people see that and they go back to Genesis 6, where it says, "And every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." And we say, oh, man's not as bad anymore, right? He's only evil from his youth now. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the opposite. Every intent of his thoughts, evil continually, but you're thinking of an adult at that point. Now, at the end, God says, he's evil from his youth, from the time he can do anything. Man is sinful. "I will never again destroy, curse the ground for man's sake, even though," yes, he is, "the imagination of his heart," you know, the very slightest thoughts that come from him, not even just his conclusions, his deliberations, no, just the things that he imagines, the very beginnings of his thoughts, if you will, are evil from his youth, as soon as we have them. Right? I remember walking into the room and seeing, you know, one of the kids real young, you know, seeing me and pretending like he's doing something else. Couldn't even talk yet. Knows how to sin, right? We all know how to sin. We're born that way. But, you know, what's interesting here is God's judgment doesn't change the nature of man. It's not designed to. Can't do it. Its judgment comes to punish man. But I want you to think about that. You get the essence of the covenant in the next verse. God is promising, but nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then he says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. This is the essence of the covenant with Noah. And this is why the Noahic administration of the covenant of grace is called the covenant of preservation. Because God doesn't reveal anything new about the seed of the woman. We don't get anything new about her. We don't get anything new about how he's going to crush the head of the serpent or how the serpent's going to crush his heel. We get some of that with Abraham. We get a lot of that with Abraham. A lot more indication about what this seed is going to do and who this seed is going to be. But here we get nothing. All we get is God's promise to preserve the arena where that promised salvation is going to be worked out. God says, this is going to be it. I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to start over again. I'm going to preserve this realm, this place. Never again will I destroy every living thing as I have done. From now on, until that promised redemption comes, this order is going to continue. And that's why it's called the covenant of preservation. It's an administration of the covenant of grace, but it doesn't further any knowledge in the terms of God's gracious redemption. It just promises that this is the place where it's going to happen. No more worldwide destruction. Whatever they're warning you on TV about global warming and everybody's going to be killed, it's just not going to happen. God said it won't happen until the end. And so this is the essence of it. No new revelation on redemption is given. But I want you to think about this. There's eight people left on the earth. The flood has happened. Everybody's dead. God smells the aroma. Noah's just offered this sacrifice. And God says, never again will I curse the ground for man's sake. Then he says, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, who can that possibly apply to? Everybody's dead, except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and his three sons' wives. So Noah wasn't righteous by works. Because God's talking about man here. He uses the word man as a generic term. Man qua man, as theologians would say. This is man as man. Every intention of mankind, the fallen being thought, is sinful. It's applying to the redeemed people. Whether or not they're all redeemed, but it's applying to Noah, certainly, and all of them. Apart from God's grace, who else can it apply to? You can't say it's the people who are dead. Oh, well, God got rid of that wicked generation. That's what it was, and now people are a little bit better. No, man's the same. So God reveals nothing new. God promises to preserve the order of things until he accomplishes his purpose. You get then in Genesis 9:1, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, what do you get here? A reiteration of what he said to Adam and Eve. That's what I mean. Nothing new is given. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That's what he told Adam and Eve to do. But this is what God's saying. Look, yes, I've just judged the earth, but this is a reassurance to them is my purposes remain. My purposes continue. I've created you in my image. Yes, it looks like maybe I'm totally going to throw you away. I'm not. Go out. Do what I told Adam and Eve to do, and I'm not going to interrupt it again with a worldwide judgment. It's an assurance, an affirmation to man that God is going to continue to work with him. But then he does, he adds a few things here that aren't, again, additions in the sense of new information about the covenant of grace, but helps acts of grace that are going to enable fallen man to be able to walk in covenant with God a little easier, right? That's what we see here, I think, in the rest of this. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. I remember when I was a kid and we'd go to this one pond and we'd want to fish. You couldn't move close to the water. The fish would see you. They'd swim away because they knew. That's a human being. He's bad news. The fear of you. Or you go out into the woods, right? I mean, even animals that are like, that could, you know, take you out if they wanted to. Their first inclination is to run from you. Anybody ever see a bear in the woods, a big bear? Usually you see them going the other way. As soon as they see you, they're gone. Now, you corner them or different things happen. Yeah, bad things happen. But I don't know if it was a movie or, but I know it's based on a true story. But I remember either reading or seeing where a particular person, I think they had parachuted or something into this area. Anyway, there was a pride of lions right there, you know. And all of a sudden, there they are, and you know, not panicking. I don't know if it was a couple of people. Boy, this is bad to tell a story where I can't remember any of the facts. But here's the thing I do remember. They suddenly started like yelling and throwing up their hands and like, and the lions got up and ran away. If they would have just started to get scared, and, because the lions saw, oh, humans, my inclination is to run. You know what I mean? Even though they could have easily taken them out and maybe would have if they would have stayed around or who knows what. But again, you know, that happened after the fall. Or after the flood. After the flood, God puts this fear of the animals on man. To what? Again, to help preserve man. That man is going to be able to live in this place where there's a lot of bad things, but man, you know, this is a protection for man. The fear of you, the dread of you, every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, all that move on the earth, and all the flesh of the sea. And then God does something more here, right? They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Now, that hadn't happened before. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. What's he referring to? Genesis 1, where God says the green herbs shall be your food. Noah knows that revelation. That revelation was kept through the line of the godly. We saw that in how Noah was named and how his father appealed to multiple words from Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. The line of the godly right, know this. They know God's word. They're living by God's word. So God says to him, even as I gave you, through Adam and Eve, the green herb, now I'm giving you the animals. And then he reiterates the be fruitful and multiply. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So the creation mandate is reiterated. Man's sin and God's judgment in the flood does not change that. God gives these new laws to govern the earth, to govern the animals, you know, not what we call natural laws or internal laws, and to protect them. The animals will fear man. And man can now eat them, which is going to help him as he, you know, is able to feed more people. You know, flocks and herds and all of that stuff. So God gives him this. And you know, maybe it was only in the ungodly line beforehand that was happening. Remember, we saw one of the descendants of Cain was the father of those who keep flocks and herds. Maybe the wicked line were eating animals when they weren't supposed to. But now God does extend that to man. What man can mean for evil, God can use for good. But God does say this, right? Now, these laws are going to aid man. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For, because, this is the reason why, in the image of God, he made man. Now, we only have 15 minutes, so I don't know if we'll be able to do all of this. But here is the place where theologians for centuries have seen the mandate in the human race as a creation ordinance for capital punishment. I know that can be a controversial statement. I know Christians fiercely sometimes disagree over this, but I think historically, certainly you go back to Augustine, you go back to the beginning of the Reformation, even historically in the Roman Catholic Church, the authorities have always been in favor of capital punishment for murderers. That's always been the case. And it's not been a low value of human life. It's actually the opposite. A low value of human life says we don't execute the murderers. A high value of human life says we must execute the murderer because in the image of God, he made man. And whoever attacks and destroys that image has tried to do something to God, and that can't go unpunished. You know, human laws are for the sake of God's order in the world. We don't come up with laws because we're going to do what we want to do. Laws are under, you know, given to man and based upon God's truth that we would serve God, that God's order would be carried out. Man is made by God as his vice regent, were sometimes said, or viceroy, where man is to rule. God's stuff for God the way God wants it done. And God here is saying, whenever somebody kills somebody else, by man his blood shall be shed. He must be put to death. Denny. Weren't redemptive. I'd rather say it that way. Okay. They're not changing man's heart. Right. Judgments don't change man's heart.
So we've turned it around that when someone does something wrong with a judge, the semi-prison is supposed to be corrected.
Oh, yeah.
And the point here is punishment.
It's not to be that. I mean, clearly the reason why is in the image of God he made man. This is a respect for life that God would have here. Let's look at the beginning part of it, though. Verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. There's a general respect for all life here. Even the animals, man's not to have this, you know, sort of this bloodthirstiness in man. Cruelty to living things. You know, in some pagan cultures, they eat living things. You know, to feel it, like, moving in you. And there's just sort of a disrespect for life there. That's one way to eat flesh with its blood. The blood's not poured out. Another way is to actually drink the blood. People do that, certainly in pagan cultures and in worship of pagan gods. But God's saying not to do that. There's certainly a sinful tendency that we have to be violent, and that kind of stuff would only feed into it. So I think this, too, is a protection and a respect for life in general, because God says the life of the flesh is the blood. So to go after that, even in an animal, is to say, you know, this animal's nothing. Oh, yeah. Oh, wow, I didn't know that. Okay. Well, I do think it's not here. The only thing that's put here is this capital punishment for murder. And, of course, we would say first-degree murder, as the Mosaic Law clearly distinguishes. And even with, you know, the cities of refuge and so forth. So that does come later. In fact, I do have that in my notes to talk about that in a minute. But I want to, George, do you want to say something on that?
Yeah.
There used to be before the Supreme Court, I assume, acted. Because if the Supreme Court said no more.
Like arson, forcible rape, kidnapping, escape.
Okay. Wasn't treason at one time, too?
Well, yeah, that's a cap.
That's another one. Okay.
Desertion,
okay. So technically. Huh. When we think about government, because some of the question here is, when does government begin? When does civil government begin? There's really two opinions among theologians. Yeah. Some is, and I think probably the more, the bigger opinion would be that government happened after the fall. That government comes in as a way to restrain evil. And that before the fall, man didn't need that coercion. So government is, you've heard it said before, government is a necessary evil. And that before the fall, there wasn't a government, or there wouldn't have been a government. And since the fall, you know, you start to see this human government coming in. Covenant theology actually does not believe that. Of course, covenant theology being a segment of Reformed theology is always a minority. So now covenant theology looks at the powers that be and another purpose for government, right? What is Adam doing in the garden? Well, he's naming the animals at one point. God brings Eve to Adam. She's to be his helper. So there's an order of authority there. Adam names Eve. You know, even before the fall, there's clearly there's an order, there's an authority, and it, you know, theoretically, if they would have continued, wouldn't we assume that you would have to do a little bit more in structure of authority just to coordinate things? I mean, even in heaven, twice in the New Testament, we have the word archangel. We have angels, then we have archangel. We know what arch is. The word arch is the word for chief. When you see the word chief priests in the New Testament, it's the arch priests in Greek. They're the chief priests. They're the ones who are over the regular priests. Well, who are the archangels? They're over the angels. So there is a government structure indicated in heaven. There is, you know, the guy who appears to Joshua, captain. Who are you? I'm the captain of the Lord's army. Well, there's got to be some order there. Well, and if you have rational beings, there has to be somebody coordinating, ordering, administrating, if there's going to be a collective work done. Everybody can't be doing their own thing, even sinlessly. We're not going to get work done. You've got to have an order. God sends angels out. God is over them. There's a, you know, there's a government. God is king, right? This is the kingdom of God. And so we see, covenant theology sees, government before the fall. So Jesse, sorry, I knew you were waiting. Oh, yeah, yeah. The Son obeys the Father and so forth. Clearly an authority structure. So, but the, you know, the classical text for government that we can sort of see, again, using our systematics to check things, is Romans 13. So, did I get that to you in your outline? Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are by appointed by God. So what does that mean? That means it's a, what's the Latin phrase? It's a de facto, not a de jure. It's a fact, not a judgment. God has said there's going to be authorities, that the powers that be are from God, and they're answerable to God. God has ordained them to be. Now, yes, we're talking about since the fall, and clearly in Romans 13, one of the primary reasons is what? Is to restrain evil. Well, that's one of the primary functions of government. That it has to do, since man is a sinner, it has to restrain evil. So you get in verse 4, for the authority, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So there's government, restrain the, yes, restrain sin since the fall. But order, administration, implementation, leadership. I mean, as the human race would have gone, I think theoretically Adam would have probably been a king because you have the kingdom of God. Adam would have been sinless. He would have been the king of the race. But there would have been certainly order. You know, again, we see that in heaven itself. And it's God's grace to give government, that we would have a restraint on evil. There would be a power of coercion, and that's really the essence of government, right? Coercion. R.C. Sproul says that if there's one word best to describe government, it's the word force. I don't remember what senator it was in the 1980s who said government should never have the right to coerce anybody. That's the same thing as saying government has no right to govern, because without coercion, there's no government. What do we call the people who are the administrators of the government, who come in with the law? They are the law enforcement. We have law, and if there's no enforcing of the law, there's no law. It's guidelines, you know. It's like Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, the Pirates Code. Well, they're sort of like guidelines, you know. There's no one to enforce it. There's no one to enforce it. Don't call it a law. It's not a law. There's got to be force behind it. And that's what Romans 13 is talking about when it says the sword bearer. Now, that's an idiomatic phrase for capital punishment. Paul is saying, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that the government is God's minister. He bears the sword. Now, that's what sword bearing is about. Yes, it's everything less than that, too, but it is that. Graphically, it's that. And he's bearing that sword. So, you know, to look at this concept, then, of government, I mean, who was the first... Who implemented capital punishment first in the world? God did in the garden. The day you eat of it, you shall die. And at first, Go back to Dean's question. Capital punishment was for everything. The penalty for every sin was capital punishment. That's the way it was in the garden. The day you eat of it, you shall die. And then, afterwards, by the time we get, you know, a lot of times we think in the Mosaic administration, and we hear, you know, and he shall be put to death, and he shall be put to death, and he shall be put to death, and we think, wow, it was really strict. Actually, it went from every sin to about 35. That's what theologians count. About 35 capital crimes in the Old Testament. So you go from every possible sin that there is to 35. A massive reduction in capital crime that God does. Massive reduction in his mercy. It's not that they don't deserve it, but God has decided that humans are only going to put one another to death for these 35 things. And then in the New Testament, most theologians will say, again, you see a big reduction, because in Romans 13 is the only place where we see it said with reference to the one who does evil. Now, that's not defined for us. But in back here in Genesis, then, to come back to Genesis, we get... and the reason for that, I should say, is when you're in a theocratic state, it's going to be different than in a secular state, right? So you have R.C. Sproul, again, to appeal to somebody who's written a little bit about this stuff, says that in a theocratic state, yes, a lot more capital punishment. In a secular state, there's got to be a lot less. And so you're going to see a relaxing of that, which, again, most would see in the New Testament. And some New Testament theologians, Dean, would say that really the only one is for first-degree murder. That's the only one that there should be now. Now, some would say that there shouldn't be any, but they've abandoned Scripture, I think, at this point. But whether or not, you know, we can make the case, you know, and I don't want to get into theonomy and all of that where, you know, we have to implement the Old Testament law. I don't think most people would want to say that. But there's definitely this authority given to man. God was the one who said, let a man be killed by man if he sheds blood. Now, even before the flood, Cain was aware of some kind of principle going on, right? Because what did he say? If anybody finds me, they'll kill me. You know, because he knows he's a murderer. So there must have been some kind of law and order system already in place. Again, I think it's another snippet, another window into that first administration. Cain's afraid whoever finds him will kill him, because there must have been that justice being administered at some level. And we know in the New Testament, what is it? It's the avenger of blood. Now, they didn't have police officers. They had the avenger of blood that would be appointed by the priests, and he would go and take care of the murderer. And if the murderer wasn't a murderer, he would flee to one of those cities of refuge and appeal to the priest. I didn't murder him with will intent, you know, and then had to be two or three witnesses, eyewitnesses to put to death. That's something else, I think, Dean, it's still the case, right? We can still put someone to death based entirely on circumstantial evidence, can't we? In the Bible, that wasn't true. In the Old Testament, as strict as the Old Testament was, 35 capital crimes, you could not put someone to death unless you had two or three eyewitnesses. Nobody in the Old Testament could be put to death on circumstantial evidence. So let's not be so quick to say, oh, we are so much more loving in our society today. You couldn't do it that way. Well, you know, we swung to the opposite extreme, because now we're saying that, oh, you know, capital punishment is horrible and wrong. Of course, you know, abortion's great. Let's kill the innocent and let the guilty go free. It's not from a value of human life that we're getting rid of capital punishment by far. But this prescription, this law here in Genesis 9, I don't know how else you can interpret Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. It's a command. God is saying this is man qua man again. This is a creation ordinance. This is because man is man. Because man is made in the image of God, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And what is this doing again? This is going to preserve the race. It's a mercy to man. It's definitely a restraint. You know, I've watched those shows. Robin will put them on sometimes at night. You know, where they have the murderer, like somebody's plotted to kill their wife or their husband to get the insurance money to run off with somebody. They're like on every week. There's a lot of people that do that, I guess. I don't know how many times, though, they'll say, The guy drove to this other state to pull it off because he knew there wasn't capital punishment there. So just in case he got caught, he wouldn't be executed. You know, clearly this would be a restraint. This is why God's making it known. God is commanding the murderer to be put to death. So every murderer, everybody who's about to do that knows that if the society's doing right, if I'm caught, I'm going to be killed. And that's another covenant of preservation. God's laws in place to preserve the race so that the Redeemer in time could come. Well, we'll pick it up next time, right following out of that and getting into Abraham. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this revelation of your word. We thank you for the covenant of preservation. We thank you, Lord, that we have the promise that you will never again destroy the world by a flood. Lord, we know we deserve it. You say as much. But you promised merely because you have decided not to do it that you won't. And what a blessing that is to us, Lord, to know that this order will continue until you send Christ the second time. So, Father, help us to just take confidence in that, to trust you in that, and to walk by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.